gone fishing. In times past, a sign bearing this message could be seen on shops of various kinds. Sometimes kids skipped school just to hit the local fishing hole. Fathers took their sons and occasionally their daughters out fishing just as their fathers had done years before. As I look out this morning at a lot of empty pews, I'm thinking some of our folks have gone fishing today. Now, many people enjoy fishing, from the famous to the unknown, from the wealthiest right down to the poorest, from the highly educated to the illiterate. A number of presidents in our own nation's history were known to be avid fishermen, perhaps none as much as Herbert Hoover, who once wrote, "Fishing is a chance to wash one's soul with pure air, with the ripple of the stream and the shimmer of the sun on the blue waters. It brings meekness and inspiration from the glory and wonder of nature and charity toward tackle makers. It makes mockery and profits, the quieting of hate and the lift of the spirit. And it brings rejoicing that one does not have to decide a thing until next week. An Assyrian tablet from 2000 BC says, the gods do not subtract from the allotted span of men's lives the hour spent in fishing." Now, it might seem that fishing has kind of lost its popularity in America, but according to the latest figures, recreational fishing is big business. Generated more than $115 billion in economic output and more than 828,000 jobs. I guess that's where Bass Pro Shops come in. Now, most people who fish today do it for relaxation, for the appreciation of nature, and some do it for sport. But in the New Testament era, people fished for a living. And some have surmised that at least half of Jesus' 12 disciples were fishermen before they followed the Lord. And we see in our text this morning, in John chapter 21, many of them returning to that life with the nets. If we had gone to Simon Peter's house or James and John's house, we might have seen a sign on their door that said, "Gone fishing." John begins the account, verses 1 through 3, with an impulsive decision. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way: Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus or Twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which were James and John, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Peter said, and they all said, "We'll go with you." Now, we don't know exactly how long after the resurrection this took place, but it couldn't be much more than a month because only 40 days elapsed between Easter and when Jesus ascended into heaven. And we know that on Easter Sunday, Jesus gave instructions to his disciples, "You guys go on up ahead to Galilee and I will meet you there." And we find that several of the disciples are in Galilee. So they followed his instructions. John names them as Peter, Thomas, Nathanael, James, and John, and two other disciples. Now, likely, the other two disciples were Andrew and Philip. Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. They were both fishermen when Jesus called them. Philip is often associated with Nathanael, and they're both residents of Galilee. So it's likely that's who was there at the time. And Peter gets tired of waiting. They went to Galilee. They did what they were told. Jesus said, "I'll meet you there." And he got a little impatient. I can remember in Bible college days, we would all come to class, and if the hour passed, the class was supposed to begin and the professor wasn't there, we all got a little impatient. In fact, the rule was that if the professor did not show up until 10 minutes after the hour, we were free to go. Unless they had a doctorate, and then we had to give them 5 more minutes. And oftentimes we were counting down the seconds to see if we could get out of there. Peter gets a little impatient and he says, "I'm going fishing. And scholars are kind of divided as to the motivation that he had for this. Is he wanting to go back to his former occupation? Has he decided, you know, I'm done with this following Jesus? Or are they just doing what's necessary to make ends meet? Maybe they're just bored and they needed something to do, so they're going to go fish. We don't know for sure. One scholar suggests it's possible that the thoughts of the fishermen were beginning to turn to their former occupation now that they had lost the presence of Jesus. But we don't know, and this incident isn't enough to tell us. All we can say is it's a possibility, and that the general impression left by this passage, that we have men here without a purpose. They're just kind of drifting. They're there. They're not really moving in any particular direction. And try to put yourself in their position. It's easy for us. We have so many years of hindsight that we know what is going on and what's happening. But they were right there in it. You know, for no less than 3 years, these men had followed the man they thought was the Messiah. They were learning from him. And they fully expected him to set up a kingdom and to reign as the king. But then in a matter of hours, everything changed. He was betrayed by one of their own. He was arrested. He was tried illegally at night. He was falsely accused, wrongly convicted, and unjustifiably condemned to death. And when he died, all of their expectations were buried in that tomb. And then they hear 3 days later that he's alive. And as they're trying to wrap their minds around that, he appears to them. It's true, he's alive. But he didn't stay with them like he did before. I mean, you could always count on wherever Jesus was, there were these 12 disciples with him. But now Jesus was here and there, and he never stayed with them. He talked about going back to the Father. And I'm sure this was very troubling. This is disconcerting to these men. I mean, think about it. They had walked away from their occupations. They'd left their families and their homes. And now what? So we can understand maybe a little bit of what was going on in their minds. So true to form, Peter acts impulsively, doesn't he always, through the Gospels? Not content to sit around and wait for Jesus to appear, he embarks on a course of action of his own choosing. And this leads to an inevitable disappointment. Verses 3 through 5 go on. They went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Again, for the professional fishermen in those days, they would often work the night shift. I don't understand fishing. I certainly don't understand fishing the way they did it with nets. But we are told that they would catch more fish at night. So they went out all night, caught zero. And remember, these are guys that did this for a living. I'm sure they learned it from their fathers, who may have learned it from their fathers. We don't know. But they knew what they were doing, and yet they came up empty. Just imagine that, rowing out, casting the nets, pulling them in every time, empty. So it's about to break sunrise. Their chance for catching anything's pretty much gone. And some wise guy on shore calls out, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" That's exactly how the Greek is written. It's written with a negative response anticipated. And not only does he say that, but he says, "You haven't caught any fish, have you, boys?" Again, the Greek there is for little children. How condescending, right? And I'm sure Peter, true to form, is thinking, "Who is this talking to us like that?" Now, all that John records is their answer: "No." And I'm sure that's how they said it, too. Just think about it. Guy calls from shore, "You haven't caught any fish, have you?" "No." Now, at this point, they haven't recognized who it is. For all they know, it's just a heckler. How they knew that they hadn't caught any fish hadn't sunk in yet. But then the voice says, well, throw your nets off onto the other side. And again, I'm sure, you know, a similar thing happened early in Jesus' ministry. And Peter spoke up. He said, you know, Jesus, you're really good at preaching, but leave the fishing to us. We know what we're doing. I'm sure that at least went through their minds, but they thought, well, what's it going to hurt? We've been doing it all night. What's one more empty net going to matter? And of course, we know how the story goes. But before we get to that incredible catch, look at the lesson that this incident teaches us. Now, how many times do we do this? Maybe it's individually, it can be collectively as a church body. We go off on our own impulses. We don't bother to check with what God wants us to do. And we wonder why we come up empty. We wonder why we beat our head against a wall. Rodney Whitaker writes, "That night they catch nothing, which is a graphic portrayal of barrenness. They did what they thought was the right thing, but they experience utter failure. And this prepares them to learn one of the central lessons of discipleship. Apart from Jesus, they can do nothing." Jesus has taught this lesson before, but never in the Gospels do the disciples catch fish without help. And that's true. And they needed this lesson to be repeated, as we often do as well. You know, our plans might be good plans. They can make logical sense. You know, it might be what the other guy or the other church next to us is doing, but it may not be the right thing for us at that time. Think about some other people in the Bible that fit this pattern. You've got Abraham and Sarah taking matters into their own hands after waiting so long for God's promise to be fulfilled. And that created nothing but problems that goes right down to today. Moses, realizing that he was to be the liberator of the Israelite slaves, kills an Egyptian. Now we might be able to justify his actions in our own minds, yet it put off their ultimate redemption by 40 years. King Saul offered a sacrifice rather than waiting for Samuel to offer it because he was really the only one that rightfully could do so. And that cost him his kingdom. Jonah, God said, go to Tarshish. Go to Nineveh, and he went to Tarshish. But the only thing you have to know is that one was east and the other was west. He went the other way. We're told in Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of constantly. We can have all kinds of plans. It's the Lord's purpose that prevails. And we're much wiser to pray, God, reveal your purpose, rather than making a bunch of plans and saying, God, bless this. Because if our plans don't match his purpose, he's not going to bless it. And we're going to end up just as empty as these disciples' nets did. We really need to ask ourselves the question, am I doing God's work or am I working for God? You say, well, isn't that the same thing? Not quite. See, when we're doing God's work, that means we're going according to his plan. When we're working for God, we can do all kinds of things in our own strength and say that it's for God, and it may not be. It's much better to pray and oftentimes to wait. God often requires us to wait because in that time of waiting, we get perspective. In that time of waiting, we develop patience. I cannot tell you how many people have said to me over the years, pray for me that God will give me patience. I just shake my head. You do not want me to pray for that. Because God does not just open heaven and dump a bunch of patience on you. When you pray for patience, God sends you problems. Because that's the only way you get patience. Patience is not a gift. Patience is something that must be exercised. And the only way you exercise patience is to go through difficulties. So be careful what you pray for. If you're praying for patience, hold on. God will give you lots of opportunities to practice patience, and that's the only way you're going to develop it. And oftentimes in those waiting times, that's when God can work. That's when he can speak to us. But we get in a hurry, we get ahead of ourselves, and we end up just like these disciples did. Now the story takes a turn for the better, beginning in verse 6. Throw your net to the right side of the boat, Jesus said, and you'll find some fish. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved, being John, said to Peter, "It's the Lord." I don't know if just all of it finally clicked, or if they just remembered that, you know, we've done this before, where we've been all night, couldn't catch nothing, and then Jesus says, throw your nets out, and we have more than we can deal with. Whatever it was, they recognized, finally, this is Jesus. And Simon Peter wrapped his outer garment around him. I know a lot of preachers try to say that he was fishing naked. No, he wasn't. I like what the Living Bible said, he was stripped to the waist. So he just threw his tunic on and dived into the water and headed off to meet Jesus, leaving the other disciples in the boat hauling in this big catch of fish. Said they were only about 100 yards from shore. But when they landed, they saw a fire there and fish on it. I don't know if you've ever thought of this before, but even before Jesus told them to throw the nets on the other side, you know, and bring in the fish, Jesus already had fish. Don't you think that must have irked Simon Peter? James and John thinking, what is this? Here we've spent our whole lives on this lake, and he just gets fish. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you've just caught. Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. Interestingly, the last time this happened, the nets broke. Here, the nets didn't break, even though they were so full of fish. It was full of large fish. I always think of the fishermen when you, how big their fish was, you know. Gets bigger every time they tell the story. These were large fish, 153 of them. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread that he had baked, gave it to them, did the same with the fish. And this was the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, some have wondered, you know, how did Jesus know that there were fish there for them to catch? You know, some try to say that by casting on the right side, that was the lucky side. There wasn't any luck involved here. This is Jesus. This is the God who created fish. And certainly, the miracle was his, however he determined to do it. Now, John tells us there were 153 fish. And a lot of people have tried to get real inventive. You know, there's some significance to that number. I don't think it probably was. It just shows, number one, you're dealing with fishermen, so they're used to counting out the fish. That was their business. Maybe they divided it between the half dozen fishermen in the boat. We don't know. But it just goes to show this was not just a couple of fish. This was a large haul. After being out there all night and catching nothing, this is nothing less than a miracle. But it also, again, teaches us a lesson. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way: we are never far from success when we permit Jesus to give the orders. And we're usually closer to success than we realize if we would just follow him. And I think the relevance in our own day is very clear. Jesus is illustrating the secret to an effective mission. There's a stark contrast between the results when the disciples went out on their own and caught nothing, and when they followed the word of Jesus and the boat was full of fish. Once again, we're brought back to the truth of John 15:5, where Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We always need to be following Jesus in his direction and doing it in his strength. Think about how this applies in the area of evangelism. You know, the church today has never had more in the way of helps and resources and methods when it comes to bringing lost people to Christ. Through the psychological and sociological sciences, the fruits of technology, the communications revolution, it's all there. And there's been a lot of time and a lot of money spent in acquiring tools and in fashioning programs and strategies. And yet oftentimes the long-term effects are very meager. I can think of a situation that Tammy and I experienced ourselves in a different church, where they decided they wanted to canvass their neighborhood and let people know that the church was there and they were welcome to come. They brought in, I think, 8 telephone lines, spent quite a bit of money getting the phone numbers of 16,000 phone numbers in the community. And they had volunteers come in for, I think, several weeks. They called 16,000 numbers. And they had one person come as a result of that. And you say, well, you know, if they met one person, that was worth it. Really? Because I know how I respond when I get a phone call from somebody I don't really know who it is, and I feel like they're trying to sell me something. My guess is they probably put more people off in doing that than in following the biblical model, which is reach people you know. But this is what happens when we bring in marketing ideas of the world. When we try to run the church as a business, it's not a business, folks. We are a family. We're a family of God. And God has given us all the instruction we need right here. We need to make sure that we are doing God's work God's way, and not just working for God and asking him to bless the results. Now, how do we discover what God wants us to do? Again, we got to do what they didn't do. We need to wait on God. We need to make it a matter of prayer. We need to wait for the Lord to open the right doors and to give us a sense of direction. You say, well, okay, but you get any size group of people, different people are going to have different opinions as to which way to go. That's right. But when you have the Holy Spirit who lives in each one, he has one idea. And it's the responsibility of the people in the church to come together in prayer, to spend time in prayer, and ask that the Lord would reveal to all of us his direction. You say, well, that wouldn't happen. It does happen. And I know of many churches that operate in that way, where they come together and they pray and they pray and they pray, and the Lord brings them together in the direction he wants them to go. Now, fortunately, they did not repeat this mistake at the beginning of the book of Acts. In Acts 1:4, Jesus told them, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about." And they did. They waited. 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven to the day of Pentecost, and then the Holy Spirit came, and the rest, as they say, is history. I wonder, when people years from now look back on the history of Texas Christian Church, what are they going to say about us? Will we be known as those who worked for God and came up empty, or those who did God's work in God's way and enjoyed God's blessing? The question is, will we trust and obey? And that's our final hymn this morning. If you'll turn in your hymnals to hymn number 365. Hymn number 365. This needs to be our mode of operation. "Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or will walk by his side in the way. What he says, we will do. Where he sends, we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey." May that be our mode of operation, individually, as families, and as a church family. Let's stand together as we sing verse 5, hymn number 365.